The evening, brothers and sisters, will follow the usual pattern of the two addresses with a break for a hymn between, and then afterwards the taking of refreshment. So then we look forward now with anticipation to hear our brother Jonathan Simpkins of the Bourneville meeting speak to us on Hebrews chapter 4, the first part then, the first verses of that chapter. Brother Jonathan.
The time, brothers and sisters, will soon be upon us when those that have made a covenant with Yahweh by sacrifice will be gathered unto him in the precincts of Sinai. And for many this will be a time of unparalleled rejoicing. For others, though, this will be a time of great dejection and weeping. For in that awesome place, brothers and sisters, there will be a large multitude of the rejected, a multitude typed by that generation who perished in the wilderness, and who were, by divine oath, prevented from entering the typical rest under Joshua. Even that generation to whom he sware, they shall not enter into my rest. And brothers and sisters, when the deity makes an oath, it cannot be changed. As chapter 6 of Hebrews demonstrates, as regard to the promises made to Abraham, we're told there in Hebrews chapter 6 that God, verse 17, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, mediated it with an oath. And in the following chapter, chapter 7, there is reference made to the oath of Psalm 110. Yahweh swear, it was an oath, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now there have indeed been occasions when God has repented, but not when he has made an oath. And when he sent that generation back into the wilderness to perish, they were totally beyond hope of entering into the land, banished from it by divine oath. And so, brothers and sisters, it will be with those who are dismissed in shame from the presence of Christ and cast out into the wilderness of the people. They will be totally beyond redemption and without hope. And there will be no reversal of the sentence of the righteous judge. They shall not enter into my rest. I'd like you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 14 and verse 29. And you will appreciate from the study on Hebrews, the last study, that these chapters in Numbers very much form the historical background to chapters 3 and 4. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 29. And notice the use of language here. Paul refers to this in Hebrews chapter 3 when he says, with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And verse 28 of Numbers 14, for connection, say unto them, as truly as I live, and here is a repetition of the oath, as truly as I live, saith Yahweh, as ye have spoken in mine ear, so will I do unto you. Verse 29, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Notice the use of the word carcasses here. It's a word that Paul picks up in Hebrews 3. And here it's the ordinary Hebrew word for dead bodies. Now we don't normally speak of a carcass or a dead body falling. A carcass or a dead body is what exists when someone has collapsed and died. But Moses says, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. In other words, that rejected generation were already, in effect, carcasses. They were the walking dead. They were carcasses on their feet. And the same idea comes out in verses 32 and 33 of this chapter. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And the wandering in the wilderness, in the next verse, is not described as their wandering, but the wandering of their children. Notice verse 33, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. And the two generations that were present on this occasion are referred to as your children and your carcasses. A generation of carcasses, brothers and sisters. What a tragedy. A whole generation of Israelites no better than carcasses. They, brothers and sisters, are a type of those pathetic individuals who will be banished from the kingdom, seeing Abraham, Isaac and Jacob entering in and themselves thrust out. No better than carcasses, with no hope, unredeemably committed to death in the midst of the ensuing destruction to be poured out upon the world. Now our chapter 4 of Hebrews, begins with a warning which develops out of the previous chapter, and in particular from verses 7 to 11 of chapter 3, where there is a lengthy quotation from Psalm 95, which has been expounded to us already regarding Yahweh's displeasure with the wilderness generation. And chapter 3 concludes with, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Chapter 4 then begins with a grim warning to the Jerusalem ecclesia. We believe it was that ecclesia who were the recipients of this epistle. A grim warning to that ecclesia of the danger of rejection in the precincts of Sinai. Now the failure of Israel in the wilderness is clearly a type of the ecclesia. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, as we know, speaks of the ecclesia in the wilderness and says that with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And he goes on to say in that context, now these things were our types. And he uses there the Greek word tupos, meaning type. Now these things were our types, or types of us, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. That's Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. And Paul's main emphasis there is on the lusting of the baptized nation in the wilderness, whereas Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4 emphasizes their lack of faith. Now Hebrews 4, while not using the word type, as Paul did indeed in 1 Corinthians 10, it uses a word which conveys the same idea. Look at verse 11 of Hebrews 4. He says there, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let us therefore labour to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. It's that word example. And this is a word that we know well, brothers and sisters. Speaking of those priests that offer gifts according to the law, in chapter 8 and verse 5, he says, who serve unto the example, the very same word, the example and shadow of heavenly things. We know what that means. They served under a system which was typical of the divine arrangements in Christ. And in chapter 9 and verse 23, he also uses the same word there, where he says in verse 23 of chapter 9, it was therefore necessary that the patterns, there's the same word, example, patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so, brothers and sisters, the language of type is used in Hebrews chapter 4, that word example in verse 11. We'll go then to verse 1 of our chapter. Let us therefore fear, begins the Apostle Paul. Now the word fear clearly has to be understood in its context. I believe here it is not reverential fear being spoken of. It is clearly from the context the fear that some may be excluded from the rest which remains for the people of God. But notice the construction used here. Let us fear. Now this construction, let us, occurs 13 times in the Epistle to the Hebrews. This here is the first occurrence. We might call this construction the grammar of resolution. Each occurrence of "let us" uses a different Greek word, with the exception of chapter 10, verse 22, which reuses a word used in this chapter here, which we'll see later. But generally speaking, each occurrence uses a different Greek word. And I understand that it is the grammatical form, "let us do such and such," that they have in common. "Let us fear" is all one word in the original. There is no separate "let us." It's all part of the verb "fear." "Let us fear." "Let us therefore fear" in verse 1 is the beginning of a string of uses of this form in the epistle. And this string starts with a warning on the basis of a rejected generation in chapter 4, verse 1, and it ends in chapter 13, the very last chapter of Hebrews, in chapter 13, verses 13 to 15. These are the last two occurrences of it. Chapter 13, verse 13, "Let us go, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer," notice the same construction, "the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name." And the apostle here tells them that they had to leave the camp of Judaism, for Hebrew nationalism was on the boil. It was bent on reviving the kingdom of God by the power of the flesh. Joshua, they said, had given them the promised rest. The kingdom, they argued, was to be based on the institutions of the old covenant as established through Moses, and Jerusalem was their continuing city. Peter describes it, using the situation in these words. He speaks of scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" That is, to destroy the city and the sanctuary. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue," argued the Judaizers. "We have here," they said, "in Jerusalem, our continuing city. We have the institutions of the old covenant, of the law, and the temple. And the Roman yoke," they said, "must be thrown off, and then Messiah will appear to confirm them in their rest," or so they thought. Now, the approximate date of writing of this epistle is AD 63. It might be a year or two earlier than that, but if we take AD 63 as the nominal date, that is only 3 years before the Jerusalem uprising began, and only 7 years before the city was put to the fire and sword in AD 70, proving the words of the Epistle to the Hebrews that here we have no continuing city. Now, in our chapter, there are four occurrences of "let us." Verse 1, "Let us fear, therefore." Verse 11, another one, let us be eager or be diligent. The Authorized Version has it, "let us labour." "Let us be diligent" is perhaps preferred. "Let us be diligent, therefore, to enter into that rest." Verse 14, the third occurrence, "let us hold fast our profession." And then finally, in verse 16, "let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." Or as this is sometimes rendered, "let us draw near with boldness," as it can be rendered. There is indeed, brothers and sisters, a progression of idea here in chapter 4 with these "let us" statements. Firstly, "let us fear," then "be eager," then "hold fast," then "draw near." The Spirit, through Paul, leads his readers through a progression, starting with the fear of exclusion from the rest, resulting from not being united in faith with those who heard, as we shall see, and ending with an exhortation to draw near or come boldly to that most holy heavenly state on account of there being a great high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But on account of their state of mind, they must first face the realities of their possible dismissal before the tribunal of Christ. "Let us fear." Then they must be eager or diligent to enter that rest, then they must hold fast their profession, and they must then draw near unto the throne of grace. And when a man has done that, brothers and sisters, he doesn't need to fear anymore. When he has drawn near, he has drawn as close as he can to the immortal state. And we shall see more of this in the second half of our study. Verse 1, then, back to verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. Now this carries the sense of a promise still being left. That's the sense of being left us. A promise still being left of entering into his rest. The Judaizers argued that the rest had been gained under Joshua, and that their present occupation of the land constituted the rest. They would no doubt refer to the words of Deuteronomy, where Moses speaks of the rest and the inheritance which Yahweh your God giveth you. But they failed to understand that this rest was only typical of the true rest which God had promised. The fact that a promise was still left is demonstrated by Paul's use of Psalm 95, a point which perhaps becomes clearer in verses 7 and 8 of our chapter. Paul continues, lest a promise being left of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now the word seem is an important word in this sentence. Some have puzzled over it and its apparent indefiniteness. Should seem to come short of it. Well, the word seem is the Greek word dokeo, which simply means to think, by implication to suppose or seem. It's a very common word. It's used of, for example, of Mary Magdalene when she supposed him to be the gardener. It's used by Paul when he says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It's used by James of the man who thinks himself to be religious. If any man seem, there's the same word, to be religious. And it's used here by Paul of those who in their despondency thought that they had come short of the kingdom, lest any or anyone should think to have come short of it. Their faith had failed them, and they thought that the way was too difficult and the problems insurmountable. Now, we have suggested that the historical background to this is very much rooted in the book of Numbers, brethren and sisters. And if we just think back to the evil report of the 10 spies, where all this is rooted, the people be strong, they said, that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, they said. All the people that we saw in it are men of great stature, and there we saw the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And this was the evil report of the 10 spies. We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And the people were demoralized by this report. We are not capable of getting into the kingdom, they said in effect. And they were quite right, and they didn't, because, brothers and sisters, the flesh of itself can't attain to the kingdom. The flesh can't get into the kingdom of itself, and it won't. And God never expected them to gain the kingdom by the power of the flesh. But the Judaizer, with his doctrine of justification by works of law, was trying to do just that. But the flesh cannot conform to the demands of law. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 19. And here we have a young man who epitomised the Jewish attitude to salvation, an attitude which we believe had seriously affected the Jerusalem ecclesia. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, verse 16, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus goes right to the heart of the problem. Although it is doubtful, of course, that this young man properly grasped the meaning of what Jesus said. And Jesus replied to him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one which is God. And he points out here that even he himself, the Son of God, not yet being perfected, was not yet to be called good. And if he, the Son of God, was not to be called good, then what chance did that young man have of being good and gaining eternal life by his own goodness? That was a mental aberration which the Jew had. And Jesus goes on to tell him what he must do if he wants to be perfect. And he goes away sorrowing because he simply can't do it. And the Hebrew brother or sister who tried to make this flesh fulfill the requirements of the law and achieve perfection in that way, believing that their salvation depended upon it, was inevitably to be disillusioned. They were self-condemned as those who seemed to come short of his rest. Israel, as Paul says it elsewhere, Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. And Paul continues in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 4, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard." Notice that the word "it" at the end of the verse is in italics, at least it is in my Bible, which indicates that the translators recognise that it does not represent a specific word in the text. The word "mixed" here agrees with the word "them," not with the word "word." It's not, in other words, speaking of the word not being mixed with faith, but of them not being mixed with faith in them that heard. Or they were not, as it's sometimes paraphrased, they were not united in faith with them that heard. Now, the word "mixed" is an interesting one. It means to commingle. The Greek word is found in only one other place in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 12, which is worth briefly looking at. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 24. "For here, Paul, speaking of the diverse parts of the one body of Christ, says, God hath tempered," and that's the same word, "mixed," meaning to commingle, "God hath tempered the body together, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another." And brothers and sisters, the ecclesia in the wilderness, who came short of the kingdom, when they were so close to it, and that was the tragedy of it, they came short of it when they were at the very entrance to the land at Kadesh Barnea. The ecclesia in the wilderness who came short of the kingdom should have been one body united by faith. But the word did not profit them because they were not mixed with faith in them that heard. And out of 603,550 men numbered in Israel, there were only two who heard in faith and profited from the word preached. "Them that heard" refers to Joshua and Caleb. And what an indictment of Israel it was that only two out of that great number that were numbered, 600,000 plus, only two heard the word in faith. And one of those, brothers and sisters, was a Gentile. Caleb was of Gentile extraction. And we believe that Joshua and Caleb, referred to here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2 as "them that heard," we believe that they are respectively representative of Jesus and the Gentiles who had embraced Israel's hope. The Hebrew ecclesia must, by implication, refrain from going back to the institutions of Judaism and separating themselves from Jesus and his ecclesia. But they must remain mixed with faith in these. Just to digress a moment about Caleb. He is a remarkable man, brothers and sisters. He's not mentioned here in Hebrews 4 by name, although he is referred to. at the end of verse 3, as one of them that heard. Remember that Paul's Hebrew readers were steeped in Israel's history and would not need reminding of this remarkable man by name. Caleb was the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, whose family had become attached to the tribe of Judah. Now, Caleb means a dog, and the word is derived from a root meaning to yelp or attack. Caleb was a Gentile dog, and yet look at his faith. And when the congregation had listened anxiously to the evil report of the 10 spies, the record tells us that this Gentile dog, this man of faith, stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." And Caleb, I believe, knew that the flesh of itself was unable to achieve this. But he was a man of Abrahamic faith, and he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, that the purpose of God could not be frustrated by the weakness of flesh. We are well able to overcome it, and the great obstacles which, humanly speaking, appeared to stand in the way between them and the kingdom were nothing in Caleb's sight. Please turn with me to Joshua chapter 14. Caleb had to wait 45 years because of the rebellion of the rest of the nation before he received his inheritance. Joshua chapter 14. And did Caleb, brothers and sisters, allow his zeal to diminish during this period? No, brothers and sisters, we find in chapter 14 of Joshua, we find him here as an old man, just as eager to wage the warfare of the truth as he had been of old, just as eager to labour to enter into that typical rest, just as ready to fight for his inheritance. Verse 6 of this chapter, "Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said unto him, 'Thou knowest the thing that Yahweh said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and concerning thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of Yahweh, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land, and I brought him word again, as it was in mine heart.'" Verse 8, "Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt." And this was the state of mind, that demoralized state of mind, which Paul styles in Hebrews 3, an evil heart of unbelief. "But I," says Caleb, "wholly followed Yahweh my God." And in verses 9 and 10, he relates how the land on which his feet had trodden was promised to him for an inheritance, and how God had kept him alive these 45 years. Verse 11, "As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to go in." A man ready for the warfare of the truth. Verse 12. "Now therefore give me this mountain whereof Yahweh spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced." Notice, "If so be that Yahweh will be with me, then shall I be able to drive them out, as Yahweh said." And this was the source of his confidence, brothers and sisters. And his inheritance was Hebron. And it was near Hebron where Abraham was buried, in the cave of Machpelah, which he had purchased from Ephron the Hittite. Back to Hebrews then, Hebrews chapter 4. The lesson must then be to us that if we do not have faith in Yahweh's ability to give us the kingdom, we must rightly be in fear of our exclusion from it. And if we suppose that we are, quote, and this is sometimes said, if we suppose that we are, quote, not good enough for the kingdom, we are wrongly, I believe, assuming that the basis of our entrance into it is our own arm of flesh. And that basically is a Judaistic attitude, styled by Paul in chapter 3 and verse 12, an evil heart of unbelief. Before we move further on through our chapter, we notice that verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 4 introduce us to two key words of the epistle to the Hebrews. The first is the word enter, used in verse 1. It's used in Hebrews of entering the rest, of entering the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It's used of that hope which entereth to that which is within the veil. It's used of the forerunner who has entered, and it's used of entering holy places made with hands. And this is one of the key words of Hebrews, and it will be appreciated that the ideas represented by it are closely related. Entering into his rest and entering within the veil are in essence the same thing. The second key word that we find here is the word faith, used for the first time in this epistle in verse 2. And this word is used 33 times in total, 24 of the occurrences being in chapter 11, where we have the apostle's definition of faith. That well-known definition: faith is the confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things not seen. That's Brother Thomas's translation from Elvis Israel. A man of faith then confidently anticipates things which he cannot see. And we might contrast that with the evil report of the 10 spies who caused Israel's heart to melt by their descriptions of what they had seen. They said, "We saw the children of Anak, we saw men of great stature, we saw the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers." They could only see the problems which lay between themselves and the kingdom. But the man of faith doesn't look at those problems. He keeps his sight on the things beyond, and he has a confident anticipation of things which he cannot actually see. Verse 3 then of Hebrews chapter 4. "For we which have believed do enter into rest." That word "believed" is closely related to the word "faith." We which have believed do enter into that rest, as he said. And now he quotes from Psalm 95 once again: "As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." Paul here is quoted from the last verse of Psalm 95. Notice that he says, "If they shall enter into my rest." We may as well turn at this point to that psalm, to Psalm 95. And you will notice that in Psalm 95 and verse 11, the very end of that psalm, it says there, "Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." But you will notice that the margin says, Hebrew, "if they shall enter into my rest," not "that they should enter into my rest." And I believe that "if they shall enter into my rest" is the more literal meaning. And for those who are interested in following this up, a very similar construction occurs in Numbers 14, verse 22. There's no need to turn to this now. Verse 23 of Numbers 14, where we have the words, "Surely they shall not see the land." But the margin there has, "if they shall see the land," a very similar construction. And it would appear to be an emphatic way of saying that they would not see it. And so it is here, "if they shall enter into my rest," means in effect that they would not enter into his rest. And it's rather interesting that Paul, through the Spirit, follows what would appear to be the more literal meaning of the psalm. And he is writing to Hebrews, and he reproduces this Hebraism in verse 3 of Hebrews 4 to those who naturally thought and expressed themselves Hebraistically. Now, while we're in Psalm 95, a few reflections upon it, because it is also very relevant to chapter 4. Psalm 95 is not a psalm of gloom and despondency, brothers and sisters. We might get that impression from the quotation of it in Hebrews 3. But if we look at verses 1 to 7, we find that they are a joyful song on account of the fact that Yahweh is a great El and a great King above all Elohim, verse 3. And verses 1 to 7 are a song of confidence in the almighty power of Yahweh, which concludes in verse 6. Oh, come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. Verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice. And we will recognize what follows to the end of the psalm from this point onwards to be that which is quoted at length by Paul in Hebrews chapter 3, which was expounded to us on the last occasion. And it's presented there in Hebrews 3 as a warning against repeating the errors of the wilderness generation. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. And notice how the preceding words describe, the preceding words in the psalm, that is, describe what should have been the attitude of faithful Israelites in contrast to the hardness of heart manifested by the wilderness generation. Recognizing that Yahweh is a great ale and a great king above all gods, we should worship and bow down, says the psalm, because he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And if they were his sheep, his flock, and if he is a great ale, an underived, increate source of almighty power, then what have they to fear? And that should have been the attitude of the true Israelite. But Israel hardened their heart, says the psalm. They tempted me, proved me, when the problems of the wilderness of life were pressing upon them. Notice that lovely expression in verse 7. The sheep of his hand. Very last expression before we get the words today, if you will hear his voice. The sheep of his hands. Yahweh is the great shepherd of Israel. They are his flock, the sheep of his pasture, the flock of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, it continues. And I believe this is significant because it is the voice of their shepherd which they must hear. Today, if you will hear his voice, is in the context of describing Yahweh as their shepherd. Now turn with me, brothers and sisters, to John chapter 10 and verse 27. John chapter 10 and verse 27, to these words of Jesus, anointed. It says here, my sheep hear my voice. And here is the great shepherd speaking. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Notice, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. They hear his voice, as says the psalm, and they are the sheep of his hand. None can pluck them from his hand. And then in verse 29, as if to emphasize this, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. He is indeed a great king above all Elohim, and no man is able to take them out of my Father's hand. It's rather interesting that in Hebrews 13, returning back to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, at the conclusion of the epistle, there is a reference there to Jesus as the shepherd, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Returning then to Hebrews chapter 4, we've just seen some of the Psalm 95 background. Today, if you will hear his voice, we believe, referring to the voice of the shepherd, to which Israel, as a trusting flock, should have responded. Verse 3 of this chapter now positively affirms, on the basis of Psalm 95, that we which have believed do enter. And this is inferred from Psalm 95 on account of the warning found there of not entering his rest through unbelief. This is a point established by inference from the psalm. And then he continues by showing that the rest spoken of in the psalm is not the rest of deity which followed the creation. The end of verse 3. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, he continues, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Verse 5, and in this place, Psalm 95 again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now he therefore shows us that as the psalm infers that there is a yet future rest, then the rest of creation is not the rest at issue. Although he shows in verse 9 that the rest following creation was typical of the rest which remains for the people of God. And so he says in verse 6, "Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief," again he limiteth a certain day, or he defineth a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." And here he is emphasizing the fact that in David, after so long a time, that is, a long time after Joshua led them into the typical rest, David in the psalm speaks of a yet future rest, showing clearly that Joshua did not give them the promised rest, styled his rest. And I understand that verse 7 is the only place in Hebrews, I might be wrong, but I think this is correct. It's the only one I've been able to find. I understand it to be the only place in Hebrews where the place from which an Old Testament quotation is taken is explicitly referred to. In this case, from the psalmist, David. That's saying in David, it says in verse 7. And it's done here because the timing of the original passage is vitally important to our appreciation of it, after so long a time, saying in David. But contrast this, brothers and sisters, with the deliberate indefiniteness as to the origin of quotations found elsewhere. Look, for example, at verse 4, where he says there, "For he spake in a certain place." On this wise, it's rather indefinite. It can be rendered, He spake somewhere. It's as indefinite as that. Or verse 6 of chapter 2. "But one in a certain place testified, saying." Now I believe that this indefiniteness is there in Hebrews, particularly because it is the divine author himself, the divine author of the words, which is being emphasized, not the human intermediary. And that is the general rule. The theme of Hebrews being stated, of course, in the very first verse of the book, and it is, "God spake." And so the general tenor of the introduction of quotations in Hebrew is indefinite. Verse 7 of Hebrews 3, for example, "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith," the emphasis is on the fact that these were the words of God, and the human intermediary is not relevant in Hebrews generally. But verse 7 of Hebrews 4 is an exception to this, saying in David, "Today." This is the exception which seems to emphasize the general rule. Now, our speaker in the last study showed us that the "today" spoken of in Hebrews 3 and 4 from Psalm 95 is continuous. Today is the antitypical day of atonement or coverings, which began when the high priest of good things to come entered into the holy place. And it ends when he appears the second time without sin unto salvation. Now Paul's readers, he says, must respond in faith while it is called today. Turn with me, brothers and sisters, to Numbers chapter 14, because tomorrow is too late. The day of opportunity ends when he appears the second time. And in Numbers chapter 14, we have the historical circumstances where there was no more today as far as salvation was concerned for that generation. Verse 25 of this chapter, verse 23 for connection. "Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers." This was the passage we referred to earlier and drew attention. We didn't turn to it, but we drew attention to the marginal rendering of that. "Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers." Verse 25. And here we see that today, in effect, was finished, and tomorrow would bring judgment. Tomorrow. Notice that word in contrast to today. Verse 25. Tomorrow turn you and get you unto the wilderness by the Red Sea. It was too late to repent. The day of opportunity had gone. And what a lesson that must be to us, brethren and sisters. We must take advantage of this great opportunity of salvation that we have while it is called today. Because when the high priest descends from the throne of the heavens to raise the dead and to call the living to Sinai, it will then be too late to repent and to change our ways. Back to Hebrews chapter 4, then, verse 8. He states here that Joshua did not give them rest. The commonwealth of Judah, the Jewish cosmos, as then constituted under the old covenant, was not the promised rest. In the previous chapter, he shows us that they failed to gain the rest under the leadership of Moses, and therefore, by implication, they could not gain it from the law. Moses had failed them. He failed to lead them into the land. Indeed, Moses himself was excluded from that typical rest. And Jesus is greater than Moses, therefore, says Hebrews chapter 3. But in our chapter, clearly, Jesus is greater than Joshua. Verse 8, for if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And the promised rest is not available within the scope of the old covenant. And this is something which it was very important to emphasize to the, I believe, to the Jerusalem ecclesia at that time, because there were many, no doubt, who were being caught up with that great surge of Jewish nationalism, which in Judah at that time, and that great political upsurge, which only 3 years later resulted in a great uprising against Rome. Verse 9 shows us the typical character of the Sabbath. There remaineth therefore a Sabbatism, a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. It's a different word, rest, which is used there. It is a Sabbatism, a keeping of the Sabbath. The Sabbath observed under the law was a shadow of that rest, of that seventh millennium for the people of God. Moving on then to verse 10. Verse 10, interestingly, indicates that there is a sense in which the principles of the rest apply to the present for his readers. For he that is entered into his rest, he hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. And the works from which his readers must cease are the dead works of law. These must be replaced with the works of faith. And there is a world of difference between those two things, the dead works of law and the works of faith. Finally then, brothers and sisters, to conclude this section in verse 11, Paul here concludes this section with the second of his statements of resolution. Let us be diligent, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief.